Good evening. Would you take out your Bible or New Testament with me, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verse 3 here in just a moment, and then enter into our lesson for the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verse 3 here in just a second. If you were not here last week, there is a handout on the table in the foyer that contains the information from last week's lesson as it pertains to the things that we will discuss tonight. The roles of men and women are changing among churches that identify themselves as churches of Christ, as we do. And I have quotes that I've been studying over the past number of months from churches all across the country, from San Diego to Abilene to Tennessee, embracing a redefining of the roles of women in the church beyond what I believe is found in the New Testament. And those quotes have been beneficial to me in a few ways. They've challenged me to try and rethink things. Okay, am I correct in what I've always known and thought about this particular topic? And ultimately, they served a purpose of really strengthening what I believe to be true on this, because I'm relatively unimpressed with a number of the arguments or non-arguments that are made in that regard. But I'm not going to use any of those quotes tonight. They might be helpful to you in one way or another, but I'm not going to for two reasons. Number one, we are simply a church belonging to Christ. And we are not part of a Church of Christ denomination. What is on the sign is not what unites us, but our commitment to simply being Christians as they are found in the New Testament. And a number of places that have Church of Christ on the sign have let go of that ideal and have become truly a denomination, one among many. And so I don't use those quotes for that reason. And then also, I do not want to make these lessons, the lesson last week and the lesson tonight, a response to false teaching, at least not specifically. And any quotes that I would share would have to be responded to correct what is found in them. Instead, I want these lessons to be more positive in nature, if you want to put it in those terms. I want them simply to be an honest examination of what the Bible says on the subject of women keep silent in the churches. What does it mean for women to keep silent in the churches? And this evening, we begin part two of this study, the two parts that we will have, the context of silence as we see it in a number of biblical passages, and we have two specific passages in mind that we'll study this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But last week, we established three truths, three biblical realities of gender that I think are important for us to go over again to remind ourselves of as we enter into the second half of this study. Number one, that men and women are spiritual equals in the Bible. They are presented that way starting in Genesis chapter 1, and as we go through the entirety of the Bible, and certainly in the New Testament age, men and women are spiritual equals. Number two, women are fully workers and disciples in the New Testament. Women are never presented as second rate or lower class or less important Christians than men. And they did great and abundant works in the New Testament. And not a whole lot has changed, has it, as the women here do great and abundant work for the Lord. But then number three, men and women are presented in different roles in the New Testament church. And we each have a responsibility to submit to our role and fulfill our role as best we can, just as Jesus submitted to His role and fulfilled it perfectly. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Every man in here needs to be in submission to Jesus Christ, our head. "And the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that's powerful right there. Are God the Father and God the Son equals? Certainly. They're equals in their nature, but they are different in their roles. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about on this occasion. That Christ freely submitted himself to God the Father in his role. And we should follow Christ's example, that we should submit ourselves to the roles that we have been given in the church. And perhaps, as we suggested at the end of the lesson last week, if we would merely understand and accept the biblical definitions of things like authority and submission, we would be more willing and eager to accept the roles that God has laid out for us. So what I want to do tonight is I want to apply those truths that we see on the screen behind me, those three truths, I want to take it a step further and make application to the concept of women in the church to two key main passages that we see in our New Testaments that address this idea of women keeping silent in the churches. The first of those key passages is 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you'll turn over there with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 through 14. There's a greater context that we certainly could read here, but we'll focus on those verses that especially apply to our topic this evening. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, my translation says. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, when we look at the context of what it is Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy, I've wrestled with what exactly the context is when he says these verses. We understand certainly that it is a spiritual context, but how specific are we talking about? Is this something that is pertaining just to the assembly or something that is broader in nature? And where I've come down on this topic is that this is not limited to the assembly, but it certainly includes the assembly and has this spiritual context of the church. If we notice down there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so certainly there is a spiritual context, the context of the local church here, but I do not believe that it is just limited to that specific context. If we think about what's discussed in verses 8, 9, and 10 before verse 11, we have prayers being offered everywhere in verse 8. We see women adorning themselves in modest apparel, and certainly you would think that would not apply just to the assembly. In verse 15, we see this maybe somewhat confusing passage, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, however you understand Paul to be arguing there in verse 15, what's clear is he's not limiting himself to the assembly if we're talking about childbearing on that occasion. But what's interesting to me is in making this argument where he says that women should learn in silence with all submission, Paul does not appeal to culture, but to the beginning of creation for his argument. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," in verse 13. That word "for" gives us the divine reason for God's arrangement for women. This command is not just some first century cultural custom, nor is it derived by Paul himself. This is not the command of a male chauvinist, as so many have claimed. In fact, I would suggest that it doesn't even fit the culture of Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul was writing these things. In Ephesus, they had a great temple. Do you remember to which god that temple was for? It was a female goddess, Diana of the Ephesians. And there were more female priests that worked in that temple than there were male priests. And so certainly this idea of, in a religious context, women having a position of authority or teaching was to be found in that culture. But Paul's argument is not one of culture. Paul's argument is that God's arrangement goes back to the beginning of time. Paul's point here is not merely one of chronology, that Adam just came first, but one of origin, that woman was taken from man, and purpose, that the woman was made as a helpmeet for the man. And he goes on to say in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we think certainly of Genesis chapter 3, and rightfully so, because that is the passage of which he refers. Unlike Adam, Eve was thoroughly deceived by the serpent, by Satan. Adam allowed Eve to lead him on that occasion when, if I understand the passage correctly, he was not fully deceived. And yet he allowed the woman to lead him, and she led him into sin. And so, I think, certainly, we understand that this is a command that applies to us. But what exactly is the command that is found here? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, maybe you have a different translation that helps you out here a little bit. Maybe you have a translation that says quietness. And the word for silence here is not the Greek word for absolute silence. It is that Greek word for quietness. Quietness is the opposite of what? Of loud, of boisterous, of disturbing or domineering. It is a calm, meek, and quiet spirit that we see described here. And that same kind of spirit is described in verses 9 and 10 in regard to dress, that these women are not those who call attention to their bodies or call attention to themselves by the way that they dress, but instead they want people to see and understand their good works. And so that quietness is what's being discussed here. In speaking, women may display either an attitude of quietness or one of dominance and belligerence and domineering. The first adult Bible class I ever taught, I was 20 years old, and I was teaching this class, and there was a woman who was in that class where she was stubborn. And she was not in submission to her husband, so why in the world would she be in submission to a 20-year-old? And class after class, she argued with me and argued with me. And finally, one evening, she interrupted me in the middle of my speaking and said, "I'm sorry, you're just wrong about that," and goes on a tirade. And so finally, and I was shaking as I'm saying this, I'm gripping the podium, right? I finally say to her, "That's enough. We're going to have to move on. If you want to talk more after class, we can." Now, we're going to discuss more. I don't believe it's wrong for a woman to speak out in Bible class to make a comment or to ask a question. But she was not there in all quietness. Instead, she was the one who wanted to be in charge. She was the one who wanted to dominate. And she may not have been teaching the class, but she was outside of her God-assigned role, as I understand it here. And so we understand that this is not an absolute statement. This is not that I do not permit a woman to teach. We see certainly that women were teaching throughout the New Testament. If it were an absolute command, then it would contradict these other passages. And the fact is, in some contexts, women can teach spiritual things even to men. We understand that our context, that what we're discussing is not secular teaching, but spiritual teaching. But even in that, we know that women are commanded to teach other women on a number of occasions. We see them teaching children, of course. And then we see them also teaching men as well. We consider Colossians chapter 3, for instance. If you turn over there, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then as we read this morning, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, under His authority and by His authority, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Women teach one another, including men, when they're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And interestingly, there is a submission by all of us in this activity if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, the parallel verse says in verse 19, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Certainly in this activity, we are submitting to one another in the teaching that is being done through these songs. And that includes the teaching that is being done by women. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, again, this is a generic passage that is referring to both men and women. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, the word that's used for men there is the generic word for men. It is that word anthropos. In other words, mankind. All people. Commit these to faithful people, both men and women. And if we were to have a class on evangelism, women would not be excluded from that class because women are included in evangelism. They teach others. They are vital to the work that we do in wanting to spread the gospel to other people. If we turn to Acts chapter 18, we see a very specific example. Instead of speaking in generalities of men and women, we see a specific example in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately." The text is very specific here, that the man and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla, upon hearing Apollos, they took him aside and taught him the way of truth more accurately. Now, we see a couple of things. This is outside of the assembly, and I do not believe she was violating the authority of her husband in this teaching, but the text is very clear that she was actively involved in the teaching here. But she cannot teach in such a way as to have authority over a man. And we're not just saying a male, but a grown adult man. Not any kind of teaching, but that which is spiritual and religious in nature. And this phrase, "or have authority," I believe, is explanatory of what it means to teach here. It explains the specific kind of teaching that is being forbidden. A woman is not to teach in an authoritative way over a man. That is, teaching that dominates over a man. The kind of teaching that is forbidden here is teaching that violates the principle of subjection in a religious context. Robert Turner is able to pack so many good thoughts into such a short amount of text. And he comments on this passage in 1 Timothy 2 this way. The principle and examples of its application would forbid women to preach to men, or to dominate or control a class where men were present. This is not to do with intelligence, who is smarter, but with a God-given order clearly stated. Women are free to teach children or other women, or to participate in studies with men, as long as they observe and function within the sphere God assigned them. That's our idea of our role, again. And the question is not whether a woman may do any teaching, but the question is, where is the authority or example or command of a woman to, as Paul commanded Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, to speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority? Where is our example of women doing that, as Titus was commanded by Paul? If we trace through the New Testament this idea of leadership positions, if you want to put it in those terms, when Jesus chose His apostles, whom did He choose? He chose 12 men. And it's not because there weren't smart, intelligent, godly, well-studied women available. There were lots of women who were faithful disciples of Jesus, who followed Him everywhere, but none of them were chosen. If you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, after Judas has hanged himself, and so the Lord makes clear the need for one to take his place, as the book of Psalms prophesies would happen. We see there in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to this day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And we remember that ultimately Matthias is the one who is going to be chosen on that occasion. And yet, in this group, there were women there. And personally, I believe that the women were involved in choosing of this one, but man is specified, and two men were put forward. In Acts chapter 6, we go a few chapters over. On this occasion, when those widows were being neglected, we see that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. I understand that to be men and women. And they say in verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And that's exactly what they did. They found seven men, of whom Stephen is especially one that we remember. And furthermore, when it comes to formal positions of leadership authority in the church, like elders and deacons or preachers, evangelists, all that we see in those positions are men. Even the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 make this clear to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on and so forth. So here is a man who must be the husband of one wife. Obviously, that excludes women. We see in verse 12 with the deacons, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, in that context, we see there. Can a woman be the husband of one wife, as elders and deacons are to be? Such a qualification makes it clear that men are under consideration there. And so limits are placed on the role of women in regard to teaching and authority. And yet we still see that there are times and places where women can be involved in teaching, can be speaking, that not absolute silence is what is required, as some might suggest. Which brings us to an additional restriction placed on her role in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So turn there with me, our second key passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I've got verse 28 there on the screen behind me. Let's read verses 34 and 35, and then we'll go back to verse 28 and kind of get the context here in just a moment. We see what was going on in the church in Corinth. Well, lots of things were going on. Lots of problems in the church in Corinth. And one was that the assemblies had just turned into a mess. They were filled with confusion, and somebody speaking over here in a language nobody understands. Somebody else is prophesying, trying to speak over them. There is confusion everywhere. Nobody is waiting and doing it in a decent and orderly fashion. And so that's the context in which he says what he does in verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. I believe that's referring back to Genesis chapter 3 and what we see there. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now I look at this, and I believe that, again, we have a very specific context, a context of what we term the worship assembly. Now that's not a biblical term, but it is a concept that I believe is found in Scripture. When the church comes together in one place and the whole church is there. And this is a well-established context if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So So go back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, we see women praying and prophesying, and we see them doing that with men present. Did you hear that? But when we get to verse 17, we see that we find a new context. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church. So Paul is saying, first of all, in the context of the assembly, when you come together as a church, as he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, and some 10 times or so from chapter 11 to chapter 14, he says something very similar to that. If we go back to chapter 14, notice verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, verse 28, keep silent in the church, which isn't interestingly referring to women specifically there. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. Verse 35, it is shameful for women to speak in church. So what Paul is addressing here is a very specific context of when we gather together in the assembly. We know that Christian women prophesied in the first century. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, which predicts, prophesies, that your young men and young women both will see visions and dream dreams and prophesy. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, we see that that was indeed the case, because Philip, the evangelist, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, we are told. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he refers to every woman who prays or prophesies. And so we see women doing these things. But may I suggest that, yes, it's prophesied in Joel and there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we see on this occasion, but this is not something that was new. Were there women prophets in the Old Testament? There were, weren't they? But what's interesting is if, in my study and combing through the Old Testament, please correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I've searched and looked, I can find no occasion where a woman prophet in the Old Testament addressed the assembly of Israel, the gathered assembly where they came together to worship. Where do you find women prophesying in the Old Testament? In much more private settings, in a home, under a tree, perhaps. And why then were they not allowed to do it here in 1 Corinthians 14 if they were allowed to do it in 1 Corinthians 11? Because it is in the context of what we commonly call the worship assembly. The word here that he uses in 1 Corinthians 14 for keep silent is that Greek word for absolute silence. It is not the quietness that we see in 1 Timothy, but absolute silence. But again, this is a qualified silence. She is not totally silent in the assembly. How do I know that? Because women speak and even teach when they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Many women say amen to the prayers, and I believe that she has a right to do that. Now, that's not a big point, but that's my conviction. Her confession of Jesus Christ before being baptized may take place in the assembly. Yet in all of these things, though she is speaking, she is not out of submission, either to God or to the men who are leading in these assemblies. This is one of the New Testament's famous not but constructions, if I can put it in those terms, a not but passage. And you say, well, that sounds like something preachers would say. But what we see is that over and over in the New Testament, we see the inspired writers setting two qualified things in opposition that they might emphasize what they want to emphasize in doing so. Let me give you a couple of examples that I think make that very clear. The first is found in John 6 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." And I've heard some people say, well, does it say keep silent or does it not say keep silent? And as if that's the only thing that we can consider. Well, does it say, do not labor for the food that perishes, or does it not say, do not labor for the food which perishes? Are we not allowed to work that we might receive physical food and eat it? No, Jesus is making a comparison. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He's emphasizing this is where you need to make your focus. I think another good example is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is another occasion where women are being addressed. And Peter says, do not let your adornment be outward, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, was Peter saying that we're not allowed to wear clothes? Don't let your adornment be outward? Of course not. Obviously not. In fact, your translation might have a word in italics that's inserted to make what Peter's saying in the Greek more clear. Many of our translations say, do not let your adornment be merely outward, because that's Peter's point, right? That the emphasis is not on the physical clothes, but on what's adorning the heart, the hidden person of the heart. And I think that's what we find here in 1 Timothy, and to a greater degree in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. That this is what we might call a qualified silence. There is a connection being made that Paul makes here between silence and submission. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. There's our not but. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. And so what he's emphasizing here is that need for submission in the assembly. A woman's silence shows her submission. But in the same way, if we go back to verse 28, may I suggest that a prophet's silence, a male prophet's silence, shows his submission as well. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. In other words, I can speak in a tongue that I've not learned by the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's no one there to interpret that for anybody else. He says, you need to keep silent. You don't need to speak in that way, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. The listeners have an active role in what they're doing there. But note that that prophet also had to be silent under some circumstances, but later on he could speak, right? Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let it first keep silent. But you can all prophesy one by one that you may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul is emphasizing the need for submission through the silence of the woman. But we must not force the meaning of the words, let the women keep silent, beyond the range of its specific application in this context. The speaking in 1 Corinthians 14 came from a church member in the role or position of a public speaker or public teacher. This is one who is speaking in tongues, one who is prophesying, one who is teaching. And a woman is not to have this role or position in the assembly. In that role, she is to keep silence, total silence. She is not to speak in the same manner as the tongue speaker and the prophet speak in the assembly. And so to make clear what I'm saying, Paul forbids the women to assume the role of a specific kind of speaking. She can sing. We've already established that. But she cannot address the assembly in this authoritative role as we see it found here. Paul is not, I believe, addressing informal teaching arrangements like a Bible class that might be conducted. A woman might choose to speak up in such an arrangement. She certainly doesn't have to, but she can speak up in meekness and quietness to ask a question or make a comment. But she cannot have authority over a class of grown Christian men. Paul is not addressing singing or saying amen or confessing Jesus as the Christ. Here Paul is forbidding activity that leads the formal assembly or that disrupts the formal assembly. The kind of speaking that is being done by these women was speaking that would not allow a woman to place herself in subjection. And it's interesting that that verb is in that middle voice, that they subject themselves. Every woman who is in submission, she does that of her own accord. See, she chooses to subject herself to the teaching of the Lord here. And it was speaking that was not in subjection that Paul forbids. And he forbids it in the assembly. Again, it is not on the basis of tradition that Paul says this, but he appeals to the beginning of creation in Genesis 3, as the law also says. And he says in verse 35, if they want to learn something. Again, I think this shows us we're not talking about an absolute statement here, just like the previous statement about silence is not absolute. Paul is not saying that women cannot learn anything in the assembly, right? He says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. If we take that as an absolute, what we're saying is, women, you need to shut your ears because you can't learn anything here. You can only learn things at home. But we understand that that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is directing the women to take their questions outside the assembly because they were disrupting the assembly and speaking in such a way as to not be in submission. So what we see, I believe, in these passages is a narrowing net of what it is when God says, as He inspires Paul, for the women to keep silent in the churches. And I would summarize it in this way. The three things we talked about last week, that men and women are spiritual equals in the Bible. Number two, that women are fully workers and disciples in the New Testament. Number three, that men and women are presented in different roles in the New Testament church. Then number four, from 1 Timothy 2 and other passages, nowhere is the woman's role presented as one of formal leadership or teaching over a man. And then number five, from 1 Corinthians 14, the woman's role is further restricted in the assembly of the saints. This hardly leaves a woman without work to do in the church or the God's kingdom. But I believe that this is what the Bible teaches about the woman's role when it comes to these things of a religious context. This is her God-designed, God-designated role, just as the man has a God-designed, God-designated role. And I would say this, we make mistakes sometimes as people. As bosses, as coaches, as parents, where we put people in the wrong role, where someone would be better suited doing something else than what we assigned them to do. But God doesn't make such mistakes. I don't know that I can explain in great detail every reason why beyond what we've talked about this evening. But I do know this, that God does not make mistakes in His design or in His designation of roles. And if this is the role that God has assigned for us, then we should do our very best in fulfilling that role with joy and with gratitude that we can work for the Lord in the way He has directed us to work for Him. And I am so grateful for those who fulfill their role well in this congregation and in the Lord's church and other places. Well, if you have any questions about anything that we've talked about tonight, I don't want you to hold those in. I think it's appropriate for us to discuss these things, to try and understand these things. I've spent a lot of time restudying these things so that I might be totally honest with myself and with you about what I believe the Bible teaches in this regard. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, the role God has for you, prepared for you, is that of child. Is that of one who is an heir to the things of God, of one who can go and be with God in all eternity in the house that He is preparing. But you have to come to God in humble submission, because submission is required for every one of us if we're going to accept the roles that God has placed for us. That means submitting to God's will and God's way that you might be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. By being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you can rise to walk in newness of life. And if we can help you to do that even this evening, please won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.